Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church, and special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. Can y'all hear me? They're still talking. Good morning and welcome to Country Bible Church. Our first hymn this morning is different from the bulletin. It's Now I Belong to Jesus. It's on page 637, and we're going to do all verses, page 637. On page 574, we're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing.
Hallelujah, Zion the glory. We all need reviving. You know what else needs to be revived? The earth with rain. Did we get revived last night? We got revived 3 inches at my house. That's a big revival there. Well, we don't give in order to get. We give in order to express our great gratitude to our gracious God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what You are, and that we don't have to earn or deserve anything from You. It all comes from Your grace. And how we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. We have a little bit more business with announcements and such this morning than normal. I have an invitation to the entire church, and it's from the Marnies. Pete, Doc, raise your hand. Everybody knows them, but anyway. Ricky and I, this is Ricky and Dennis, are the sons of Pete and Doc. Ricky and I would like to... This is Dennis, I guess, writing this. Ricky and I would like to invite you and your family to come and help us celebrate Mom and Dad's 65th wedding anniversary on Saturday, July the 8th, from 2 to 6. Since we lack a lot of space, we're making this come-and-go event. And come and see what Pop has built for Mom. Please, no gifts, just come and enjoy the fellowship and the new landscaping. The Marnie sons, Dennis and Ricky. Now, here's where you need to get your pen out and make a little notation here. Their address is 3502...
25.
What?
25.
What did I say?
25.
Oh, okay. Can I blame it on your handwriting? Sometimes they don't help. 2502 Rhapsody, Rhapsody. That's a Y?
Yeah.
Okay. And it's on the Bluebell Loop going around Brenham. And you make a curve, go a little bit, and it's on the right. And Pete has been working for how long on this project? Okay, it's quite a thing that he has done, and you have to go there to see it. So I hope y'all will take advantage of that and go visit.
If we finished work, we were going to be close as possible.
Okay. It won't be muddy.
No.
Okay.
But it'd be an unfinished work.
All right.
Parking basically will have to be on the street, but we don't have enough.
Yeah, and it's from 2 to 6, so come whenever you feel like coming. Now we also have a custom at Country Bible Church to give a Bible to our graduates, and we have Sydney Pennison. Come on up here, Sydney. I know you can't wait. Sydney has just graduated, and she's going to give us a few words. Come on up here. A few words about what her plans are. On behalf of Country Bible Church, I want to present you with this Bible. And this is your sword, your everything that you're going to need. So, I want to see it wore out. Okay? Congratulations. There you go.
I don't deserve it. My plans are prayer. I'm undecided at the moment. There's a lot that I love and would love to pursue, but God hasn't made it completely clear yet where He wants me to go. So prayers are accepted and appreciated. And I'm going to Blinn in the fall, taking a math class and a theater makeup class, which will be fun. And just prayer, lots of prayer. And I want to thank Pastor Mike so much for this Bible and just for your teachings over the years. And even if I'm not here every Sunday, the teachings that you have taught me have always been with me. And the little bit that I have been out in the world has shown me that I have a foundation that I am so thankful for that some people don't have. And it's a comfort. And I'm like, how do you sleep at night without that pillow that's God? And I'm so thankful to all of y'all, all of my church family who I consider real family, and everything. Just, I'm so thankful to God for all of y'all. And, yeah, pray for me.
Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. Thank you, Sydney, for those kind words. Very special young lady there. She's going places for sure. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a God of grace and mercy, but also a God of justice and righteousness. We thank you that you have revealed the great and mighty things that we need to know in order to live a life that is pleasing in your sight. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your mighty word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue in the Major Bible series, and we're in Genesis chapter 3. Let's see, we're about verse 21. We've already covered Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. And we are going to go back just for a little bit to cover something that I started last Sunday. We're looking back at God's punishment to Adam and Eve and how it affects us. Most people don't even ever think of Adam and Eve, and I don't know whether it's most, but there's a lot of people that think this is just a story. It's not something that really happened. It's just something that illustrates some principles. What is very real, and going over what I'm going to give you today, hopefully will make it more real, and how what this couple did affects us to this very day. And when we understand how it affects us, it helps us to work through the punishment they received, because the punishment they received affects us as well. So I'm going to go over a few paragraphs that I went over last time just to bring us up to speed. I'll go ahead and put these notes on the board for you so you can follow along. I don't know if they're... I think that's 24 font. Can y'all see that back on the back row? Can y'all see that back there?
No?
Maybe. Let me see if I can make it bigger if it will... I think it customized... Yeah, there we go. Here we go.
So much better.
How about that? Can y'all see that? I'm getting to be a regular technical genius up here. I actually clicked the right button. This stuff. Sometimes they don't like me clicking buttons. Huh? I understand why. Okay, so let's get into it. I'm going to start right here. When it's in italics, it means that that is a quote. And this was taken from the Westminster Journal. I'll get at the bottom. I'll tell you what number it was. Adam is to lead, but the ground and the woman now fight back, which makes leading difficult. Adam had it made, so did the woman, so did Eve. But when they sinned, everything turned against them. And for Adam especially, because God cursed the ground, that it wasn't going to be, you drop a seed and, a few weeks or so, bam, you had a big watermelon or you had a pomegranate or something. Now it's going to be scratching and laboring by the sweat of your brow to eke out just enough to survive. And he also has the woman that's going to turn on him, which she did not do before, but she is now. When we have the judgment on the woman, she is to have pain in childbirth, and her desire is to be towards her husband. We spent some time there. And to fill in the blanks, what that desire means is desire to rule over him. And this has a little bit to do with that as well here, what we're going through. So he has her against him, and God cursed the ground. So Adam is in a bad way. In addition, there is this serpent who may appear again to wreak havoc in his world. For Adam, who is over God's creation, the natural judgment is for his role of leadership to become difficult, creating a dependency on God for him to fulfill his created purpose. That last sentence there, that last part of that sentence is so important. It's not that God is this hard, unfeeling, uncaring disciplinarian. What he is doing is a very gracious thing, because he's going to make it so hard for Adam when he gets out. All these things are against him. The earth is against him. His wife is against him. Satan is against him. He has an old sin nature that he acquired that is against him. And the only way that he is going to be able to survive, indeed even being an overcomer, is to rely on the Lord's help. Now, Adam already knew that God had done the most that he could in saving him. In Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. He and Eve both understood that. We've gone over that. But on a day-to-day basis, the natural judgment is for his role of leadership. God gave Adam control over the entire earth. It was under Adam's authority, under God. But now, he's lost that leadership role. And it was going to become difficult creating dependency on God to fulfill his created purpose. His created purpose was to, under God, to fulfill his plan, to be a good leader of his wife, to be a good leader and a person that's going to take care of the earth in a way. The stewardship was given to him. The next paragraph. The woman who is alongside of the man as his completer and the bearer of his children, the natural judgment is for her role of corresponding to become difficult, creating a dependency on God for her to fulfill her created purpose. So what we see in these two things is that, surprise, surprise, men and women are different. And we know that they're different anatomically, but they're also different in their souls. They don't think the same. Men, you know that. And one reason that we depend on the women, on our wives, is because they have something that we will never have, and that is a female perspective. And any brute that recognizes that God has given him the leadership of his house and doesn't listen to his wife is a big fat fool. Because we need that perspective. And God expects us to include her and to respect her and honor her. But unfortunately, all wives are under this judgment that Eve received, and that is there's a natural inclination for wives to want to take charge. And I learned something just recently, and a lot of it was from this article. I used to think that the only reason that wives would be motivated to try to usurp her husband's authority was because she just wanted to do things her way. We all have that, don't we? Don't we all want things to... We want what we want, and we want it when we want it, and how we want it. And I'm sure that's still an issue to some degree, but what I did not see, and what this points out, is that there is a fear factor for the women when they would try to take over the leadership role of their husbands. Because a lot of husbands are not that great of decision makers. They're kind of running the family off the rails. And the wives see that, and a lot of times wives could probably make better decisions. Not just probably, in some cases, I know they could. But God still does not allow the wife to take over. And her reason for taking over is she wants to feel safe, and the only way that she can feel safe is if she's running the show. But that is a disaster. Because what God wants the wives to do is to submit to their husband and trust him for being safe so she won't have to fear. If the wives do that, then we have God's promise that he's going to bless them. So all this is part of what we're seeing here. The women's, both women and men have it hard, just like Adam and Eve had it hard after the judgment was passed. The husband has all these things against him, and the wife has to submit to someone who many times is not loving and thoughtful and sensitive and compassionate, and yet they're still to submit to their husband in all things. Now, when it says in all things, it doesn't mean if your husband comes home and starts beating you, that you have to submit to that. There's no place in the Bible where anyone ever has to voluntarily submit to abuse. That is something that is not included in that scripture. The next paragraph. So she contends for leadership with a man now requiring submission to respond to him, and childbearing becomes difficult. Now requiring pain to fulfill this responsibility. Now, to fulfill one's created purpose requires repentance. Now, I put in there rebound. I think most of you know what that's talking about. It's talking about acknowledging your sins before God. And when we do that, then he forgives us and we are back in harmony with him again. So, she contends for the leadership with the man that requires submission to respond to him, and she has difficulty in childbearing. Pain is there. So now to fulfill one's created purpose, this is for both the man and the woman, repentance is necessary. Now let me ask you, why is that so? Well, before the couple fell, did they have to confess anything? Did they have to rebound? No. Can you imagine what that would be like? A perfect man, a perfect woman, in a perfect environment, and there was no such thing as sin yet. Can you imagine how wonderful that was? That was like heaven on earth. I guess it was heaven on earth. And the big deal there was volition. And in God's plan, he gave us volition. And that means we have the capacity to sin. And of course, it was just a matter of time, and they did. And now, there's something that they have to do in order to fulfill God's plan, and that is to acknowledge their sin. He says repentance. So now to fulfill one's creative purpose requires repentance, a rebound, turning from that which seems to make sense. I put seems to in there in brackets because he said, he put turning from what makes sense. And, I'm looking at this for the first time in a different way. He's talking about turning away from what did make sense. I'll tell you what I'm going to do right here. I'm going to show you my technical genius again. There. I left the what?
Yes.
What make turning from what from that which makes. Alright? Are we all good to go now? Okay. So what they did, they turned from that which makes sense to our fallen nature tendencies, which is our old sin nature and dependency on God. I butchered that pretty well, but can y'all survive through that? Do you see what it's saying? That they had it easy street, and now they turn from that. Now they have to acknowledge their sins to God, and they have this acquired old sin nature that they have to deal with. So their dependency now is on God like it never had been before. And you know, one of the good things that happened out of this whole fiasco in the garden is something came into being that was not there before. You could say it was in a sense, I guess. But Adam and the woman didn't need grace from God. They didn't need grace in the sense of a Savior, even though that had already been given to them, that they told that the seed of the woman was going to be the Messiah. Now they depended on grace every day, every minute. Does that sound familiar? Now, because we are from them, we, like them, have to depend on God's grace because we fall and we fail. And that's what he's talking about. They turn from something that's so fantastic. Now, we are forced to depend on God because life is hard. Does everybody here agree that life is hard? I have some scripture if you want to hear. If you don't think life is hard, I can give you a few scriptures. But if you don't think life is hard, I'd like to talk to you afterwards. I want to see what your trick, your magic, whatever it is. The Bible says, woe is to man. Just as sparks go upward, trouble is upon, woe is upon man. So we all have it. Now, this transition is necessary to being a man or a woman of God. In a sense, the difficulty of judgment is full of grace in that it makes dependency on something, you could say something, God's word or someone, talking about God himself. It makes dependency on something or someone outside of oneself necessary for the man and the woman. You cannot go through this life as a believer and fulfill God's plan without being absolutely miserable apart from depending on God. Now, it's very clear that this is not an amen in church, because if this was an amen in church, everybody in the pew would say, amen to that, brother. And I'm not saying that's what I want. I'm just saying you felt it in your soul. This creates a desire for God, that which each will choose to depend on essentially will become their God. When it says you have a choice, are you going to depend on your old sin nature and the natural tendencies we have today, or are you going to choose God? You choose what it's going to be. Ultimately, the man's decision to abdicate his role of leading, as evidenced by his listening to the voice of the woman. Remember, what did God say when he was passing judgment on the woman? Didn't say, because you ate of the fruit. The first thing he said, because you have listened, you have hearkened. One translation says, because you have obeyed your wife. That was the rub. That's what he's talking about here. So the man's decision to abdicate his role of leading as evidenced by listening to the voice of the woman, and the woman's decision to abdicate her role of helping as evidenced by her taking the lead and eating the forbidden fruit in spite of the communication from the man, becomes the present reality of every man and woman. So we're in a fix, are we not? The rebellion in the garden has affected all of humanity. No one can escape. Still today, apart from repentance, the man fails to lead properly, and the woman, apart from repentance, fails to submissively follow her husband. If you're married, you know that. If you're going to be married, you need to know that. Now, this was review what we did from last time. This is where I'm picking it up from here. We have this last part here. The transforming process of sanctification. Does everybody know what I'm talking about when he said the transforming process of sanctification? You see, when you the normal verbiage, the normal vocabulary is that we were justified when we believed the gospel. We were justified, and God imputed to us His own righteousness. That's a done deal. It happens in a moment of time. But after that comes a process called sanctification. Now, there are a few times that sanctification does refer to the point in time when we believe. But generally speaking, after you're born again, then what? Then it's a time for sanctification. It comes from hagiazo, which means to be set apart. We are to be set apart from the world of flesh and the devil. We are to grow in grace and knowledge. And in that process, we are sanctified, hopefully to the point to where we become mature believers and we can anticipate great rewards and decorations and privileges for all eternity. So when he says the transforming process of sanctification pushes back the effects of the fall in the life of the man or the woman in the context of marriage. Are y'all getting that? Do you understand that? If you are being sanctified, if you're taking in the Word and you're listening to what I'm teaching today, and you're open to it, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then it's going to change who you are in your cardia. That is the center of who you are. And then it's going to make changes in the old ways that you may have in your being manipulated by the old sin nature, and it pushes back on this effect and these things that happen to the man and the woman, Adam and Eve in the garden, which affects us also. They had to go through this same process. That's what this is talking about. Can you imagine the rude awakening? I have a PowerPoint. I might not get to it, but I might show it to you anyway. It's I got it from the dispensational book by Clarence Larkin, and it shows them leaving Eden out into the thorns and thistles. Everything about their life drastically changed. And so now they are on a trajectory of being sanctified, just like every one of us. All of us believers are on this journey to be sanctified. And we need that process of learning and growing, being sanctified, to push back against what is natural in us. And if you don't have that, what happens? Well, what happens is you have a 50% divorce rate in the nation. Those are the ones that are divorced. How many unhappy marriages are out there? So, it goes on to say, it's easier to blur the distinctions between men and women rather than engage in the battle required to fight against our own flesh. Do you understand the importance of that? In other words, rather than abiding by the Word of God and fighting through the issues, being sanctified, relying on God to have a successful marriage, a successful life, it's easier just to blur the distinctions between men and women. Is that happening today? Are you kidding me? George, where's George? Yeah, George told me before we came into church today, he says, I can't wait to tell you this. And I thought, uh-oh. He went to Belleville to some place, and they had porta cans out there. I guess it was overflow, whatever it was, they had porta cans. And he said they had, what was the picture of a man? Did it say man and women, or did it say it was a picture?
On top of the woman on the bottom of the
island. Yeah, but what was the other ones? Men and women?
Yes, one's man, one's women.
One's man, one's woman, and then they had transgender porta cans in Belleville. He said it had a man on, what was it? Anyway. I had to recover from that. Belleville. Transgender. If there ever was, listen to what he says again. It's easier to blur the distinctions between men and women. If there ever was being blurred, it's here and now. In other words, it's easier just to move the goalposts, change the rules, but whatever you do, don't do what the Bible says. It's easier to do the other and it feels better, and that's what people are doing. So it's easier to modify a position than deal with the issues that a biblical position requires. As one seeks to do this, it will create tension in the marriage relationship because living the transformed life will disrupt the natural tendencies of sin apparent in every relationship. Now that is an understatement. And this is something that hardly anybody talks about, and I don't know why, things just have developed where I've been talking about it a lot lately. Because God has structured the marriage where the husband is the leader of the home. And if a couple get married and the husband doesn't know that he's supposed to be the leader of the home, and that happens a lot, I mean, probably most of the time, they just know they are in love. They're in love, and love is all they need. And they go into it not knowing anything about what the Bible says about marriage. And so what happens is maybe at a later point the husband is taught some Bible doctrine. He learned, oh, I'm supposed to be in charge. I'm responsible for the well-being of my family. And so he decides, okay, I better take charge. The only problem is the woman has had, his wife has had that position probably since they've been married. And do you think that when the husband comes in and says, darling, I've just learned that I'm supposed to be in charge of this household. God holds me responsible. And things aren't all like they should be, so I'm going to initiate some changes that I think is going to make this a better, wholesome, happy family. How many wives are going to say, well, I'm so happy about that. I will surely step down, and you just start giving me the orders, and I'm ready to follow. Does that ever happen? Now, we are down in the mud today. We're talking about what really happens. And churches, why don't they talk about some of these things? Because the Bible addresses them. There's going to be hell to pay. And unfortunately, many times, probably more times than not, the wife would rather the marriage and the family be destroyed rather than relinquish her authority that she usurped from her husband. That's a sad commentary, but it happens all the time. You won't hear anything addressed like this in most denominational churches because either the pastor doesn't know it, or if he did know it, the last thing he's going to do is preach it because the long knives would come out and he might lose half his congregation. But here's the thing. If you don't understand this, if a man doesn't have compassion and true love for his wife, knowing that she wants to feel safe, and there's a tendency for her to take over, not to just be, I'm the boss, not that, but she thinks she could do a better job, and she has to restrain that and rely on the promises of God that you are to submit to Him. You rely on me, God, to be secure and safe. Do you think that He's going to provide that if a wife does that? What if her husband's a dope? Is there any exceptions in that? Then you have power, because now you're operating on what God said and He promises. Wives, if you submit to your husbands, even though you want to take charge, I will bless you. And wives have 1,000 excuses why they should legitimately take over, which they can't. And they have a lot of tricks to bring their husband into submission so that they can take over. But a wife that does that will never be happy. She will never be right with God. And she will never love her husband the way God designed her to, because she lost respect for him. Okay. So there's going to be hell to play. And so that, you see why I said this is an understatement? He says, as one seeks to do this, as a husband seeks to set his house in order, it will create tension in the marriage relationship. They'll probably call the law before it's over. Because living with a transformed life will disrupt the natural tendencies of sin apparent in every relationship. So in most marriages, the husband isn't doing what he's supposed to do. He's afraid to take charge. And the death knell for the husband to lose his wife and family, as it should be, is to cave in to keep the peace. That's too high a price for peace. What the husband does is lovingly, thoughtfully, gently take charge and say, explain to his wife, this is what God, go to the scriptures and show that God holds me responsible for this. And our house is dysfunctional because I haven't done my job. The first thing a husband can do to take charge in a situation like that is say, it's my fault. I'm the one to blame because I didn't step up and lead the life as a husband as God requires me to do. He doesn't just go in and start barking hard. Oh, hey, now I'm in charge. Just start. You can try that. I can assure you it's not going to work. So, in a sense, the natural tendencies of the man and the woman encourage natural living in the other. Do you know what that means? That's kind of hard to understand what he means, but I know what he means. He said, what are the natural tendencies? It's the old sin nature, isn't it? And he's kind of euphemistic in this paragraph, I think, here. He says, in a sense, the natural tendencies of the man and woman encourage natural living in the other. Which is the same as, if you as a husband are going to allow your old sin nature to rule, then it's going to exacerbate the situation, because then what's the word he uses here? It encourages natural living in his wife, and the natural living is so every time you give yourself an excuse as a wife or husband to allow your old sin nature to reign without trying to push back by the sanctification process, growing in grace and knowledge, every time that happens, you're encouraging your wife to come back at you with what he calls here natural living, natural tendencies. What is natural about us is love and thoughtfulness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. Are all those things natural? All those things are the opposite of what's natural. So, in a sense, I'm going to read this the way I think you would understand it better, okay? This is where I am. Where am I? as one seeks. Okay, right here. Here's... This is the sentence that I'm going to read, but I'm going to read it like what I think it means. In a sense, it's always the case that our old sin natures, when we allow them to reign, of the man and the woman, for both of them, encourage the old sin nature wreaking havoc in the other. You understand what that says now? I don't normally think of that when I give myself permission to be a jerk. I don't think about what it's going to do to the other person. All I know, I feel like being a jerk. I'm going to be a jerk. Whatever it may be. But we don't think of the harm it does to the other person, because the other person's natural tendency is to rebel against that, is to come right back at us with their old sin nature. And the opposite is true also. When we don't cave into our proclivities of our old sin nature, and because we're in a process of being sanctified, we're going to give that person unconditional love, impersonal love. It doesn't matter how they treat me, I'm going to treat them the way Christ treats me. That helps them to do the same to us. And by the way, that's not only in marriage and husband and wife relationships. That's in every relationship. Okay, this is the last sentence here. God is the author of the distinctions of male and female, and true joy cannot be known apart from realizing these distinctions, which are central to life and the pursuit of God's purpose. To know them and to live them will be to glorify God and His perfect plan. I'd like to see that on the front page of every newspaper, every blog, everywhere, because the distinctions of male and female are all but being eradicated before our very eyes. Satan is behind us. It's a major attack on the family. The family's been under attack a long time, but this one, it could be the most insidious. You had homosexuality, you have divorce, you have all these other things, but this one is just to remove the distinctions. Let me read that. That's worth reading one more time. God is the author of the distinctions of male and female. By the way, you need to remember that if you have children and you're going to, quote, tell them about the birds and the bees, so to speak. You need to say there is nothing nasty or wrong or anything about your body, or if you're a little boy or a little girl. God made these distinctions, and He not only made them anatomically, He made them up here where people think. We don't think the same. We are different. And our society, because it's pagan, it's sordid, is trying to erase any difference between male and female. And it has catastrophic consequences. July the 1st, I read an article to you, I think it was Thursday, the military across the board are going to have transgenders now in the military that are going to shower and in the dressing rooms and everything, the females and the males. It's just, that's going to happen, what's today, the 25th? In about 5 or 6 days, that goes into effect. And what are, I'm a grandfather, and I have a granddaughter. She's not close to being drafted yet. She's 6 years old. But what are the grandfathers and fathers going to do if that remains and they don't strike it down? Are they going to allow their granddaughter or their daughter to go in and have to be subject to that? And mark my words, if we have another draft, they're going to draft the 18-year-old girls as well. And if the fathers and grandfathers allow that to happen, we're doomed. Well, I hate to end on that note, but so I'll read this again. This is a better note. God is the author of the distinctions of male and female, and true joy cannot be known apart from realizing these distinctions, which are central to life and the pursuit of God's purposes. Because females and males don't pursue life in the same way, because we don't think the same way. To know them and to live them will be to glorify God in His perfect plan. All right, now, all that was started last Sunday to go back and look at the punishment that was on Adam and Eve, and see how pertinent it is to the right now, to every individual here. People don't realize that punishment impacts us every day of our lives. And now we saw the problem and we've given the solution, so now we're going to move on now with Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And we looked at the tree of life. We know that they could eat of that. God did not prohibit that, but he put a prohibition on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's what they had disobeyed that. Now they're in this shape. We've already seen the significance of the two words, Lord God. The first time we see them is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where it is found for the first time, and it refers to, in this case, God the Son. So the Lord God isn't just, they just wanted to throw in another word there. It's there for a purpose. Here's a quote from, it's a quote from major Bible events that I had said earlier, but I'm reiterating it here. Lord is a Hebrew word, Jehovah. God is Elohim, a plural word. Lord always refers to personality in the Godhead. There are three. Sometimes the Lord refers to the Father, sometimes to the Son, and sometimes to the Holy Spirit. God always refers to essence. That would be Elohim. There are three persons in one essence. So when you see the Lord God in Scripture is talking about a specific, is emphasizing a specific member of the Trinity. And the context usually will show which one that is. God is one in essence who exists in three persons. The Bible refers to Him both in the singular and the plural. In Genesis 1:26, the phrase, "Let us make man in our image," appears. So we saw it in Genesis 1:26, and now we see it in our current verse that it says, "Let us." It also appears in our current verse, Genesis 3:22, also in Genesis 11:7 and Isaiah 6:8. So people say, well, where's the proof of the Trinity? The Trinity isn't in the Bible, you don't find that word, no, but the concept is there. And so when it says, "Let us make man in our image," that was in Genesis chapter 2. And now in our scripture here, it shows, "Behold, a man has become like one of us." So you have to do something with that plural. "Let us make" does not indicate multiple gods. Such polytheistic view would be inconsistent with the lofty theology of the chapter and with the singular, His own image. God made male and female in His own image, not our own image. So God is sometimes used as singular, sometimes it's used as plural. Ancient theories of universe origin typically explained creation as the outcome of either a sexual cohabitation of the male and female deities or a battle between the major deities and some other hostile entity. The Bible uniformly affirms that God has no corresponding female consort. God made the universe by His authoritative speech, not by battling chaotic deities. Now, this is what I'm saying. If you go into the pagan myths about how the earth came into being, Enuma Elish is one, they always have these pagan gods, these so-called gods, and what they are presented as is that the universe and man came from them. They are that actually were generated from this deity. And the Bible is completely distinct with that. God, the Creator, is always distinctly separate than His creation. And you have these gods in these myths that one god would battle another god, and you can never have any real security, because if you're worshiping this god, well, he's the god now, but some other god can come and take over him. Now, where does that leave you? That's what I'm trying to say. It's the creator-creation distinction. Always remember this. It's a very important principle. The Creator always is superior to the creation, what He creates. And we were going over Thursday night, we were explaining how the states and the people are superior to the federal government. Why? Because the states and the people created the federal government. Therefore, the federal government is inferior to, subject to, the creators of it, and that is the states and the people. The federal government was formed by a constitution that the people brought about through the states. I'm just giving you a practical application of that. And yet now, everybody thinks, oh, the federal government is superior. It's impossible for it to be superior because it is the creation. It is the creators, the states and the people, who are superior to that. Throughout the Bible, there is a distinct difference made between the Creator God and the creature man. God is not a bigger, better, or more powerful form of man, nor was man made from God. Man was made from the dust of the ground. God is distinct from all that He has created and does not exist as any part of His creation. Furthermore, God forbids any worship of His creation. Deuteronomy 4:15 through 18 and Deuteronomy 5:8. A lot of people think that God is in everything. And what this is saying, no, God is completely separate from His creation and superior to it. I said before, how many of you, knock on wood, I did that for a long time. I thought, well, maybe it might be lucky. Well, it's a pagan practice. They used to knock on the wood to wake up that god in that tree or wooden boat or whatever it was because they needed help. This creator-creation distinction is very important for us to recognize. That's why I threw it in there. Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Here is another quote. I don't have this location here. God's admission that the man has become like one of us does not indicate that the serpent's suggestion that God was insecure about his position was correct. God was not threatened by the man's wisdom when he expelled him from the garden, but it was necessary to prohibit the couple's access to the tree of life, or the penalty of death for disobedience could not be carried out. Do you see what's happening? And I don't have time to go through this in length. But there was a twofold thing when God is going to drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, and it does use the word drive. He had to force them out. And when you want to, if I was there, I'd have to be forced out. I mean, this is heaven. This is phenomenal. And you look out there and you see the thorns and the thistles and the black gumbo. No, thank you. I'm just going to stay here. So he had to drive them out. One reason is so that they would not have access to the tree of life and eat it and live forever in their fallen, diseased, deplorable state. He was protecting them from that. But also, if they went back and ate of the forbidden of the tree of life, he couldn't fulfill his punishment on them for them to die. So do you see why it was important and they had to be driven out of the garden? I'm going to take that stare as a yes. Although the human couple would die, it was ultimately merciful to deny them the tree. Otherwise, they would live forever in a sinful and painful world. God graciously provided for their new environment outside the garden with, look at that, verse 21, animal skins. Remember how important that was? It's just that they were, before they sinned, they were naked and they weren't ashamed and everything was lovely. But now they sinned and, oh no, we're naked. And so, you know, they went Operation Fig Leaf and that whole fiasco. And so God graciously took innocent animals and they had to die for them to be clothed, to hide their nakedness now that they thought was shameful. And that was a picture of what? Redemption. He gracious. Everything that God does here is gracious. Even driving them out of the garden was gracious as well. So God graciously provided for their new environment outside the garden in verse 21, talking about the animal skins, and ultimately for their eternal salvation through the promised seed, which was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now we're looking at the phrase, and now let us stretch out his hand, and now, lest he stretch out his hand, and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. What is this? What is he talking about? God had to do something to keep Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and living forever in their fallen state of sin, decay, disease, and death. And then here is a quote from MacArthur's Study Bible. It says, God's concern may also have been that man not live forever in his pitifully cursed condition. Taken in the broader context of Scripture, driving the man and his wife out of the garden was an act of merciful grace to prevent them from being sustained forever by the tree of life. That would be the worst thing that could happen in their fallen state, to have to live forever in that. So he had to protect them from that. Here's one other perspective, and I'm going to close on this. This is another perspective of what I just gave you. The tree of life stood for the true life, spiritual and natural, this time natural in a good sense, that unfallen man would have enjoyed with fellowship with God. In other words, the tree of life symbolized everything that was good and that they had. But after the fall, having forfeited this condition, he is barred from that which symbolized an ideal that can be restored to him only later by God's grace in Christ. For in Revelation 22:2, where paradise regained is portrayed, we see redeemed man given access to the tree of life once more. He therefore thinks that before his fall, that man may have already enjoyed eating of the tree of life. I think he did. Even though the language in Genesis 3:22 would not seem to bear out this conclusion, lest he stretch out his hand. I just don't agree with that. I didn't take it out because it was there. Then he says, the actuality is, says Osterhoff, that man, after his disobedience, may no longer eat from the tree of life. That which is symbolized is now barred from him. Misery, suffering, and death are hereafter his portion. Now, I'm going to end on that, but I'm going to tell you this. What man would do, and God knew what he would do this, rather than taking his punishment and relying on God's provision of grace, he wanted to sneak back in the garden and eat of that tree without accepting the grace of God, doing it by his own merit. Do you see? He thought, if I can sneak back in there and eat of that tree of life, then I won't have to die. And I won't have to depend on God's grace. I can provide it for myself. That's another perspective. Do you see that? Why God had to keep that from happening? It was essentially an illustration of how impossible it is for us to achieve what God wants us to achieve and be what God wants us to be apart from His grace and accepting the gospel. I'll explain that more next time, but this is something that, another perspective. He was protecting man not only from living forever in that fallen state, but also from not accepting God's grace. And if he did go in there and eat of it, what would he get? Eternal life in a miserable body. That's what human good gets people. So, all right, this last portion of the service, I want to, everyone, please bow your heads. The reason I ask you to do that, because it's a solemn part of our service, because I'm going to give the gospel, and I don't want there to be any distractions. If you're a person that heard this message and maybe it resonated with you, maybe you're a bit confused, but the main issue is, what think ye of Jesus Christ? Because you see, you don't have to worry about what's going to happen to you after you die. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But how do you become a believer? The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave. And now he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. You see, the real issue is not how good you are. The real issue is, are you going to depend on Christ's perfect work, or are you going to depend upon your own measly good works, which will put you in the lake of fire? God only offers eternal life as a gift. You can't earn or deserve it. And when you, in your soul, recognize and accept Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, in that moment you are born again. You become a member of the royal family. The ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now it's time to be sanctified, to grow in grace and knowledge. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could fellowship in your word. We are in awe of your plan and your grace and your mercy. Help us to not live according to our natural tendencies, but according to the sanctification process that you will bring us through if we are willing to go along with it. And we will recognize the phenomenal happiness and joy in our marriages and our other relationships that you intend us to have. We thank you for being able to go over this. We pray it all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Isn't it in there? Oh, okay. Am I still on by there? It's in the bulletin, but we're going to have our large supper, fellowship dinner next Sunday, and Fun Friday is this coming Friday. Okay.